One of my childhood memories is of sitting in Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland with our minister, who was quite an intimidating character, powerful character, who every now and again liked to give a good old-fashioned Northern Ireland laldy, except we don't have laldy as a word in Northern Ireland, give it a bit of oomph. And I remember him preaching in this passage, and he boomed out, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And I noticed the person in the back row kind of, how did he know I was asleep? So be warned. But it was a Roman Catholic theologian who made the comment that there's no single definition of holiness. There are dozens, perhaps hundreds. But in this second half of the letter to the Ephesians, the writer Paul deals with the whole subject of what it means to be holy and gives some of those outlines of what holiness is. At the start of chapter 5, he sets the context. We are following God's example. We are copying God. After all, one of the most fundamental instructions of Scripture is, be holy as I am holy. And so the first instruction given is in this chapter is to be imitators of God. What does that mean? After all, God is all-powerful, and we can't copy him by being all-powerful. God's all-knowing, and to be honest, most of the time it's a relief to us that we're not all-knowing. So the imitation comes in prizing what God prizes, imitating him in his holiness. And at its heart, there is love. Live a life of love. It's interesting that this instruction to live a life of love comes before some fairly specific instructions about the things we're to do and also not to do. When our modern society thinks of living a life of love, basically it thinks of, so long as you don't hurt anybody, that's fine. That's what living a life of love means. But Scripture doesn't have living a life of love as an excuse for license. Our society often tells us, so long as you love everybody, you can do what you like. But this section is very clear that love is quite clearly defined. And love and license don't go together. Rather, love at its heart is about sacrifice. We've often reduced love to being something which is simply self-indulgent. I couldn't help myself. I've run off because I just fell in love with him or with her. And that's one of the modern undercurrents which excuses all sorts of things. But the Bible treats love as something which is self-giving rather than self-indulgent. So what are some of the features of this holy life and why does it matter? Well, the first section of this chapter gives us an incentive, but also gives us a warning. In fact, we're going to look at a different sections of incentives here. The idea of incentives is something that we all understand, although it can be controversial. You read of the bonuses paid in the city or whatever, and you see the argument, why should they get paid that for just doing their job? But here, Paul gives us incentives to holiness. Or to be more accurate about the first one, it's a deterrent. In the first 7 verses, but in particular in verses 4-7, we have a deterrent. These are behaviors to be avoided because God will judge those who indulge in these behaviors, and they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality, greed, coarse talk, obscenity. It's perhaps hard to think of links between all of these things, but at its root, you see in all of these things a kind of carelessness and self-indulgence. They are forms of behavior which have at their heart what I want, regardless of the morality or otherwise of the behavior, and regardless of its effect on others. As you look at this list of sins, it's easy for us to see that there are some sins which we instinctively regard as more serious than others. But that's not something that Scripture supports. Sexual immorality is public and disapproved of, certainly within some church circles. Greed, harder to define, or at least in an affluent Western society, perhaps we're more reluctant to define it. As far as foolish talk and coarse joking is concerned, well, yeah, maybe the coarse talk, we can see that. Foolish talk, what's that about? Gossip, passing on idle words. The kind of things that we hear a conversation and maybe we are uneasy about it, but we just laugh nervously. And look at the standards which are set here. We're told there's not to be a hint of sexual immorality. It's not just the act themselves, but don't let people look at you and say, what's he or she up to? When something's supposed to be white in color, you notice the slightest stain. And similarly, if we are imitating God, who is the very definition of holiness, well, then any hint of wrongdoing mars that holiness. These behaviors, we're told, bar people from inheriting the kingdom of heaven. That raises a couple of difficulties for us. The first of these is the sense of panic that it could provoke, because we all know that we lapse. We all know that we're perhaps guilty of immoral thoughts, or we say things which we regret, or we indulge ourselves in the way that we spend our money, and so on. And Paul's not saying these occasional lapses will deny you citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. There's forgiveness for the person who lapses, for the person who realizes that they've got it wrong, for the person who says, right, that was wrong, but I start again. Coming to God for forgiveness, determined to make a new start. But the person who's envisaged here is the person who has decided, I know better than God. Here's God's definition. It doesn't suit me. So I redefine and I live that way. They know what God wants from us in terms of holiness of speech, holiness with our goods, holiness with our bodies. But regardless of that, they say, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to do it my way anyway. And Paul says, that's idolatry. That's putting ourselves in the place of God. Idolatry leads to us being cut off from God. And we should recognize that these verses aren't written to an audience that's outside the church. They aren't written to the people down in Rutherglen who are never in church, but actually they're written to the church. The warning is to be careful to guard our spiritual inheritance. So how do we hold these warnings together with the confidence that we're protected by the Holy Spirit and that once we're in Christ, we can't lose our salvation? How do those things sit together? Well, this is a reminder that the assurance of salvation is not an excuse for presumption. The idea that that I'm saved so I can do what I like has no place in Scripture. We're not treating God as a Savior then, but we're treating Him as a servant. We're saying, effectively, I can do what I like because it's your job to forgive me. But fundamental to being a follower of Jesus is repentance. And that's about turning from an old way of life and becoming new people. So there's no inconsistency here. This isn't saying if you lapse, you've lost your salvation. But it is saying if you try to redefine holiness, there's a question over your salvation in the first place. Were you ever really worshiping the holy God? Or were you kind of using God? So Paul outlines the first motivation to holiness in terms of a deterrent. The next section, from verse 8 to 14, gives a further reason for not getting involved in immorality. The section we have just been thinking about has its basis in the future. Don't do this, or else here's what might happen in the future. This section, verse 8 to 14, calls us to look at what we were in the past. This is what you were, and this is what you are. Once you were children of darkness, now you're called to live as children of light. And our behavior is to reflect that. One of the buzz phrases of our society is transparency. There has to be transparency in everything. Whenever you're appointing somebody for a job, there should be transparency in the appointment process so that everybody knows that it was fair. Whenever a government minister is making a statement, there should be transparency about whether they have another interest that may conflict with their statement. Well, here we are urged to behave transparently. Live as children of the light. Be open about the way that we live. Don't try to hide away how you live, but rather live openly as somebody who's got nothing to hide. Why do we do that? Well, actually, as followers of Jesus, it would be stupid to try and live a life with hidden corners. Because we know we can't. If we believe we serve a God who sees everything, then it's naive to try and live with all sorts of things hidden. We worship the God who knows everything about us. So the idea of trying to hide is nonsense. And so if we don't believe that we can hide a behavior, and we would choose to hide it, there's a question over that behavior. So we're called to live in the darkness. And we're also called to be holy because we are no longer asleep, but awake. In the last couple of years, one of the in words in political terms and elsewhere has been the word woke. You're called to be woke if you live with an awareness round about you. And those who see themselves as progressive in political terms talk about being woke. Well, Christians are woke not because of our awareness of what's happening around us, but because we are new creations. And so the wake up, O sleeper, We might translate as live as woke people because God has awakened us. In verses 15 to 17, the next incentive to holy living is because it's the wise thing to do. Make wise use of our time. Recognize the limits and nature of time. Time's limited. The world can be a bad place. And so we're to be wise in how we use our time. Use it for putting in place God's will, not our own pet indulgences. We're to understand God's general will, which we find from Scripture, and then his particular will. In other words, what God wants us to do in a particular situation at a particular time, and we find that out through prayer, then often through discussion with other people and so on. On Thursday night, it was the induction at Flemington Hall Side, and in giving the charges to the new minister, one of the things that the moderator presbytery described was how you have the whole process of appointing a nominating committee, them going out to search, them meeting, them discussing, them coming back and forth, and then you have the applicants who apply for the position, and then they meet together. And in that, we're seeking God's particular will. So you see, it can be a mechanism, but at the heart of that is prayer and discernment. So in the midst of all these applications, advertisements, visits, etc., there's discerning God's particular will. And there may be a situation this week for you that you're not sure about. What am I supposed to do in this situation? How do I find it out? Well, you do all the practical stuff. So if it's, should I be applying for this or that, or should I be going here or there? Well, you do the sensible things. And you commit them to God in prayer. So it's practical and prayerful being brought together. And then the final incentive is to live as people filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice here that Paul's not asking us to seek a particular experience, but rather to embrace a particular way of living. He contrasts drunkenness with Holy Spirit living, because in both of these, there's a kind of a sense of control. Whenever you're drunk, you're out of control, and something other than your normal sensible faculties is controlling you. People embrace it because they lose their inhibitions, because they can forget all the things that worry them, and so on. But Paul says, rather than losing your inhibitions, rather than just blanking out your worries, live under the control of the Holy Spirit. And actually, whenever you speak with psalms, hymns, and songs, this is not about a piety, a kind of false piety, but rather it's saying to us that when in our conversation we remind one another about the goodness of God, and we remind one another about things that God has done for us, that reminds us, oh, God can be trusted in this situation. And my behavior should reflect God's character, because God is good. And so we're called to live as people who are full of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, it alters the way we speak. It alters the way we think. It takes our focus away from me, 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 and puts it onto God. The kind of coarse talk we encountered early in the chapter is replaced by a wholesome thankfulness to God. And so, how do we live holy lives? Well, ultimately, we're enabled to do so because God has given us His Spirit. But it's also an act of will, a determination that we will live as people who are pure, as people who are people of the light, as people who make the best use of the time that God has given to us. And so, follow God's example in the way we live. If God says, this is good, well then we can regard it as good. If God says, this is not good, it's not our place to redefine that, but rather it's our place to take Him at His word. Let's come to Him in prayer now. Lord, You call us to be holy because You are holy. Help us to live pure lives, lives which bring honor to You, lives which point to You. In the name of Jesus, amen.